Let's turn back to that text I read, chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 34. So we have to move along. So we've already read this. Chapter 12 in Luke's Gospel, verses 13 through 34. So first, the scene and the setting of our text. Christ had agreed to dine with a certain Pharisee. If you would go back, and we're not going to go back into the previous chapter, you'd see this. So he's dining with a certain Pharisee, and as they say, one thing led to another. And not unsurprisingly, Christ began to rebuke the legalistic, unbelieving Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers, who in turn became very wrought up, as we see in verses 53 and 54 of chapter 11. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. The preaching of Jesus and the response of those he was rebuking brought together what the next verse in the next chapter, the chapter we're in, declares to be an innumerable multitude. And of course, Jesus took the occasion to preach and teach to that multitude, which was not what the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers had in mind. Thus, the ways of God. They attacked Jesus, seeking to entrap him. But at the same time, little did they know, they were bringing together a congregation for him to preach to. Luke 12 to verse 1, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, we won't pause here. We want to get to our text. As Jesus was preaching and warning and teaching certain spiritual truths of the utmost importance, lo and behold, one who is listening seeks to make use of Christ for his own selfish, temporal, carnal ends. The man clearly did not believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the promised Savior. But he did perceive that never a man spoke as Christ with such perfection, power, purity, and authority. And he knew that among this great multitude, that Christ, at that time at least, exercised great, great influence. And so this man tried to take advantage of this one he calls master. Hypocritically calls master, which has, of course, the meaning of one who is an influential, accomplished teacher, even a great doctor of divinity, we could say. Verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Now, some commentators and ministers hold that this man had a very legitimate grievance. That is, he had been cheated out of his portion of his inheritance. This is possible. But if so, he was very carnal and very wrong to bring that issue up to Christ in hopes he would involve himself in the dispute between brothers over a financial issue. I believe it's just as likely, and others believe as well, I say that could be likely, but it's just as likely that the man did not have a legitimate grievance, but either thought he did, or he was trying to cheat his brother. After all, if he was in the right, Jewish law was so clear on these things, and the Jews were so very adamant and zealous on that subject. So he may very well have been trying to manipulate the situation, use the authority Jesus at that time was exercising, of course, among these people and his influence for his own end, his own gain. The thing that matters is this. Here is Christ Jesus teaching, preaching, expounding, warning with regard to vital spiritual truths, and this man's mind is filled with thoughts of money, frankly, just money. And he's all wrought up and fretting over some financial gain he feels he ought to have, perhaps which he feels he truly needs as well. Generally, such people always feel they need what they're coveting. And so all that Jesus had said had no effect on this covetous man. Someone would have questioned him. He might have owned that the master had spoken well and powerfully and no doubt on things of great importance, but that answer would not have come from his heart, only from his lips. His heart was full of covetousness, which the scriptures declare to be idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection and concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's idolatry. Who is the idol? Well, it's you. And it's money. That's what it is. Money, comprehending material possessions then as well. And yes, even if the man had a legitimate cause, he still showed himself to be an idolater because he had more concern for carnal, temporal, material things than ever he did for eternal, spiritual things. Now keep that in mind as you think of what covetousness is. As we go through that, this will come up again. He was an idolater. He was covetous because his mind placed first temporal, material things above anything, spiritual and heavenly. Now here's the response of our Lord to this covetous man, or at least the beginning of it, because the whole thing is his response, though he then broadens out what he's saying to everyone listening and to all of us, certainly to his people, and this was not one of them. So he begins responding this way. He says to the covetous man in verse 14, we have this, and he said unto him, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? This is very blunt. This is very direct speech by Christ. And I don't doubt that speech, what he said, coupled with the look on his holy face, must have made the covetous man wish he had kept his idolatrous mouth shut. Simply put, the Son of God did not humble himself so and take to himself the true body and reasonable soul of a man, so that he might arbitrate and rule on disputes for feuding parties. In this case, decide a civil case between brothers over an inheritance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world as the light and life of the world to seek and to save that which was lost, and to build his church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He did not come to sit and rule as a judge in civil controversies among parties. In the case of the inheritance here, order a particular dividing up of the inheritance. I'm struggling against trying to keep from going off on something else that keeps coming back in my mind, but we have to keep moving. But just that here is Christ preaching on spiritual heavenly truths, and there's always people that pretend to be interested in these things and put a value on them, but they want to use Christ for all sorts of things, and they put all sorts of things above that, whether it's in this case material possessions, but it might be any number of good causes. In that case, a good cause is a good cause, but you don't put it above anything of this world, above spiritual heavenly things, and use Christ that way. I think you know the sort of things I'm talking about, so we won't go into that. But Christ did not come to sit and rule as a judge in civil controversies. Now, having refused and rebuked the carnal covetous man, Christ took occasion to teach then on covetousness, and teach to all of us on covetousness. And we would do well to remember that is the context of what follows. In the whole text we've already read, and we're going to consider briefly today, we see that the Lord exhorts us, who are the children of God, through our faith and in union with Christ, to trust in God, our Heavenly Father, for all our temporal needs. And if we will not do this, we then will become covetous in our hearts. So, there is that part of the teaching which is meant to stir up our trust in our Heavenly Father. There is that. As we go through, we see it. Wonderful encouragement with regard to our needs in this world, our material needs. And we have assurance here, which is meant to strengthen our trust in God with regard to everything that we need in this world. And the focus is actually on the body, the life of the body, the life in this world, temporal, material things. We have assurance, but we dare not, in the context of this peace-provoking assurance, which we have here, neglect to remember that it is in the context of covetousness. Verse 15, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. The Lord speaks here to all of his people, all of them. When he says, beware of covetousness, he speaks to rich, he speaks to poor, he speaks to young, he speaks to old. He speaks to all his people. He's adamant in saying, beware, be watchful, be vigilant, be on your guard, don't let your guard down. Beware of covetousness. And the context is the things needful for our life here. How easily we can become coveters, as we see as we go on here, if we're not careful. Covetousness manifests itself in several forms, of course. There is the lust for things belonging to others. There is a desire for material possessions for the wrong reason and use. And then there is the placing of our trust in temporal material things rather than wholly in God. Take heed and beware of covetousness. And then there is this fundamental truth. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Material possessions are what are in view here, including, of course, money. And these will not make our lives obviously more valuable, certainly not of more worth, including in the eyes of the Lord, but certainly not of more worth to ourselves. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Certainly, to acquire and possess and have an abundance of things is not the meaning or end of life. It is not the sum total, of course, of happiness, nor is it at all the means of true happiness. This is not our God's purpose for giving us this life. And it will not give us peace and abiding happiness, even to the end of life, and give us meaningful life till then. The things which we possess, even abundance of things which we possess. It's not why God brought us into being. It's not why he sustains and maintains our life. It's not what we should see as making our life worthwhile and valuable and life worth living. Now, we have read already verses 16 through 20. One, I won't read it again, but we're going to review it. We have this rich, covetous man. And briefly, here is the situation. You have a man who is already rich. And obviously, he has much productive land. Nothing wrong with having much productive land. Not at all. And he's had an extraordinary harvest. Better by far, apparently, even than he's become used to. Now, there is no evidence the rich man gave praise and thanksgiving to God, we would say first. He didn't, for this overabundant harvest. Secondly, we see that the rich man actually begins to fret about not having enough room in his barns to store all of his excess. He already has full barns. That's not enough. He's achieved, you might say, this standard of living. He's achieved this net worth. He's achieved this possession of goods. Now he's starting to worry. He's got all of this. What's he going to do? He needs to build bigger barns. He's got all he needs, even if the harvest of the next year, perhaps 2 or 3 years, falls very short, even if it's very bad. He's got enough. We know that from the parable when he speaks of if he builds his bigger barns, he's going to have many years, a great many years. In fact, as far as he can see, to the end of his life, He's going to have everything he needs because of this great excess he stored up for himself. The covetous man can never have enough. The more he has, the more he thinks he needs. And this is not a matter of a man doing well, and in that, even indirectly providing for others by expanding his business, for instance. You think of this man, if you want to call him a farmer, so he expands the farm and maybe more people are employed and things like that. That's wonderful. Let Christians be the titans of industry. You won't hear any argument from me. And in fact, let them be, we would hope, the best farmers, the best of everything. It's not against this that Christ teaches us. It's not against being a good worker. It's not against what we might call the Protestant work ethic. It's not against a man doing well, being a good provider, being responsible. Not at all. But here you have this man, he has this great abundance from the Lord. He doesn't think about, he doesn't even consider what to do with this other than to store up more. You can't have enough, right? Just keep storing up more material possessions. He doesn't for 1 minute consider giving, just giving his excess even to the Lord. He has so much. He has way more than he needs. He himself has led us to believe that he's not old yet even, and he has so much for so many years already. His barns are full. Do you know what that means? He just had a harvest, and his barns are still full from the last harvest. He doesn't think of saying, I'll just give this to the Lord's work. At least give generously of it. He doesn't even think of it, not even for a minute. I'm sure he could always tell himself, well, you know, life's uncertain. I better build up my surplus more and more and more and more, even to the point of almost being ridiculous. He only thinks of how he can further his own financial security, and in that, his own comfort. And in truth, he thinks then he'll have great peace of mind, lasting peace of mind, abiding joy. He's already been blessed so much. He already has so much, an overabundance. He could have easily given to the work of the Lord all, even, of his excess from that particular harvest, all of it. But not the covetous man concerned for only himself. And so we're being given an example of something greater to beware of things lesser in ourselves. It's important. All through this parable, we hear the man saying also, I, what shall I do? This will I do. I will, and will I, and it's always I. Never does the man seek the Lord with regard to the use of the plenty with which the Lord has blessed him. So the rich man decides to pull down his perfectly good barns, which are already full and bulging with his substance. Pull them all down, build much bigger ones, and this for the simple purpose of storing up the treasure, the material things he has, in which he's put his trust, and on which he's staked his happiness, and which he thinks will bring him great peace of mind and joy of heart in the coming years. Now I will have everything I want. Now I am guaranteed of peace. I've got all this security after all, and this is what will give me happiness, peace of mind. This man clearly believed that his life consisted of the abundance of things he possessed. That is, he trusted in that abundance of those temporal, material things as vital to his, not only his physical well-being, but his peace of mind, his joy of heart. And so he was a fool. He was an absolute fool. He was an obvious, reckless, consummate fool. But as the teaching by Christ following the parable makes clear, one doesn't have to be rich or even close to rich. You can be poor, and one does not have to be openly, deeply covetous to have a similitude of this man's sin in the parable. And Christians are susceptible to it. We all are. We all are. Certainly young and certainly old. As you get older, you can look at the future. You can look at the situation in our country. There are people who maybe through no fault of their own, maybe they're not where some would say you have to be. And nobody wants to be a burden for anyone else. I certainly wouldn't want to be. And yet, you have to trust in the Lord. So we have to look out for covetousness. And in what I just said, that's going to be brought out more by Christ later, that form of covetousness. So the rich man was confident now. Finally, he had reached such a state of financial security, such a level of wealth, had so many material things of such worth, and he had this plan. And so now he was set for life. He was financially secure. He was safe. He was sound. He had a long, happy, and wonderful life in view, but it was not to be. Verse 20, "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" The covetous man, the man lusting after and trusting in material things, in this case even material wealth, never even got his barns pulled down. I know it's a parable. But I say in the parable, this particular one never even got the barns pulled down, let alone the new ones put up. And others received the benefits that he had reserved for himself, which he was never to enjoy. He held that all that he had was his. It's his. It's mine. He never considered the will or work or glory of God who had given him such bounty. He found out that in truth, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalm 24, the verse 1. He certainly found out his own soul was not his, because it was required of him that very night. Next, the Lord Jesus expounds the lesson of the parable, and it's not meant to be taken to heart only by rich people with covetous hearts, obviously covetous hearts. It's meant to be taken to heart by all of us. Verse 21, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There's a twofold warning or rebuke here, and it is, as I said, not just for obviously wealthy, covetous people who don't trust in God, covetous among its other evils, never trust in God. In fact, that's the root of covetousness, as we will find out. When it comes to Christians, that's the root of covetousness. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The parable was clearly about a man who was no believer in Christ and who died in his sins. But the lesson of the parable, while directed toward all men in general, is certainly in particular directed to the true followers of Jesus. That becomes apparent as Jesus continues on, because in verse 30 he speaks of your Father, God as our Father. And in 31, he speaks of laying up treasure in heaven. Now, Christ declares here, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." All who live like the covetous rich man, even if not descending to the depths of covetousness, which he did, are yet like him in that they have this in their heart, this idolatry in their heart, this covetousness. What does the Lord say here? "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The first sin condemned here, and there is a twofold condemnation. We cannot read this as saying, lay up all the treasure you want for yourself out of covetousness and just make sure you give a lot to God. That's not what this declares. The first sin condemned here, and it flows from covetousness, is laying up treasure for ourselves, just for ourselves, just so we have it. The Lord does not here condemn being a hard worker and successful. He doesn't condemn being responsible. Far from it. You know that. What he does condemn is laying up treasure for oneself, laying up treasure to have treasure, for whatever reason, including if it's just because, well, not just, certainly including because we're not trusting God. We just need more. We just need more. We just need more, whether it's outright cash or we're investing in whatever it might be in our our home or whatever it is, just storing up things and so on and so forth. It's a laying up of treasure for oneself. There's never enough. It's the way of a coveted, selfish life and almost always an indulgent, luxurious way of life eventually. Now, certainly the Lord condemns laying up treasure with the thought that enough treasure means a day will come when one can eat, drink, and be merry. Now, you'll note Christ did not say, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. Rather, he said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Those who do the first generally are certainly guilty of the second, aren't they? And this rich toward God, I also want to stress, does not mean only with regard to giving financially of our material wealth. Certainly, that is the first application when we look at the parable. But it doesn't mean only that. It means that, but not only that. Those among the Lord's people who are wealthy, those whom God has blessed with a great abundance, most certainly ought to be rich toward God in their giving. They ought not to say, well, I've given my tithe, it's all the Lord requires. Well, this rich man, for instance, had just this way more than he could ever use, and yet hoard it. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 18, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. That is, of their material possessions. But back up, that they be rich in good works. And so being rich toward God is not just with regard to, I didn't read the rest of the verse. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. But this, backing up here, it says that they may be rich in good works. So being rich toward God is not just with regard to, for instance, you have this overabundance of material things. The Lord was speaking of being rich toward God in every way. I believe that. I'm not alone in this. That is rich in works, rich in service, rich in the grace of God for the glory of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and the good of the church. When we seek to be rich in grace, we then in turn are rich toward God in spiritual ways among our brethren and so on and so forth. And so we're not to be miserly toward the Lord, but rich toward the Lord in every way, and not neglect spiritual things and spiritual service and work. Next in verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. Now, is this a call to carelessness or recklessness or a shoddy work ethic or some sort of 1960s free spirit hippie way of life or any such thing? Of course not. There used to be all these songs I remember in the 60s. I don't give a hoot about a greenback dollar. I spend it as fast as I can. And all this sort of thing being pushed. Just being irresponsible. Just a hippie way of life. We know, and there's plenty of scriptures we could cite, and which you know, that would refute this idea that, oh, I don't worry about, I'm not taking thought for my life, for my body. And what that means is I just make sure that somebody will take care of the things I'm responsible for. It doesn't mean that. The context of the scriptures leads us to the right conclusion that by thought, Christ Jesus means anxious thought. Being filled up with anxious thought. And the Greek of the original does mean just that. So while this particular teaching began with the parable of a rich, covetous man with so much and laying up treasure for himself, now the Lord has gone on to warn us, everyone, no matter what you have, no matter how much, no matter how old you are, young you are, against worrying and fretting and being just filled up with anxious thought often about here, even the material necessities of life. He really doesn't. He press home the truth he's declaring to us. Now, Philippians 4, the verse 6, be careful for nothing. It means full of care. Because that is opposed to trust in God. You can have concern. There are times when you could have great concern, but you take it to the Lord. You don't fill up with care and put yourself in danger of falling into this sin of covetousness, which we'll talk more about. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Now, be sure you understand that this statement begins with therefore. It refers back to this. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Therefore, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. In other words, what follows, the therefore, is of great importance if we would avoid falling into the two sins to one extent or another, which the Lord just previously warned of. It's obvious that those who are rich and greedy and selfish and not rich toward God are covetous. They're coveters. But those who are not rich, and even those who are actually poor, can also be coveters as well. And what Christ Jesus declared next in the following verses is much more weighty, convicting, compelling, and reassuring than perhaps many Christians may understand. There is here a check given on covetousness by those who are even just living day by day. Day by day. That's what we're talking about here. Just simple folk living day by day, the Lord's people. This is not some very extreme situation. You have a missionary far off and he's without food. We're not talking about that. We're talking about day-by-day living. Not that that missionary shouldn't pray and trust. And we have all read of those such as Robert Moffat's mother, who they had nothing. The father was off trying to make money, trying to get food for them. They were down to zero. Nothing. No food. As I have aged, I have listened to people literally weave tales of their hard times. They have to be careful. Sometimes they're talking to people who maybe have experienced even hard times. But we have to look at people like that. She gathered the children together. She told them not to worry. And she prayed. And God did provide. But we're talking about simple folk even, just day to day. And of course we're concerned for the basics of life. I mean, we have to take care of that and do our part, but we're not to be filled up with all sorts of worry, and we're not trusting. Now, we would rightly condemn the covetousness of the rich man in the parable and his kind, but we nevertheless may be in great danger of becoming covetous ourselves. Maybe we are coveters because we're not trusting in the Lord for our material needs. And then consequently, we're relegating spiritual riches and the Lord's spiritual kingdom to an inferior place in our lives. There's more thought in our mind about, more anxious thought about these things that Jesus is telling us we're not to have anxious thought about, and the seeking after these things out of a lack of faith, not out of just being responsible. And we're not rich toward God. Christ Jesus begins that warning with this vital fundamental truth in verse 23. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. I would make a twofold application of this verse, and I believe rightly so. First, the Lord Jesus here would have us remember that our God, who gave us his children, our lives and our bodies, will provide for material things necessary for the care of both. There's no promise in this world that you're going to be rich. There's no promise from God that you will never have to make certain to be responsible and work for the bread you eat. If there were promises like that, we would really have no trust in God. We would never turn to God, probably, for anything. But the Lord Jesus would have us remember that God gave us, his children, our lives and our body. And so he who gave us these things will provide for the material things necessary for the maintenance and care of both. It's just a simple truth which we can let slip from our hearts and minds. If we're looking at some situation, if we're looking at the future, maybe we ought to remember that the life and the body, life we have and the body we've been given, this is more than these material things. God gave us this. He certainly will give us what we need to maintain this. Food and clothing are necessary to our lives, but they are but material, carnal substances. We, by contrast, were made in the image of God, and as Christians are being restored to that image, even the image of Christ Jesus, day by day, through the effectual working of the Spirit with the Word and in truth by God's providential dealings with us in this life. God created our souls immortal, and our bodies will be raised up again from the grave, perfected and glorified, so we may trust. And it is not recklessness to trust that God, who gave us our bodies and our lives, will provide for those temporal, perishable things needful in this world. Quite the contrary. That's faith. The life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment. The second thing I would stress, and both applications are but two parts of one whole, is that we should never forget this truth. Our bodies and our lives are not contemptible to God. He created our bodies. He gave us this life in this world. He gave us the breath we breathe. If we trust the Lord to provide food and clothing and shelter, and he will show us the means to obtain those things, then we should also trust him with our bodies and our lives with regard to, for instance, things which could destroy our bodies. Diseases and other things. Things which have the potential to destroy the body even. It is not that Christians are never called to such a trial. But in general, if we would pray, if we would pray for all in the church, if we would pray for all members of our family to be delivered from such things, God hears our prayers. God cares about our bodies. God cares about our life. We ought to be concerned with this that God has given us and is maintaining and preserving. What are we doing with it for his glory? That's what we ought to be concerned with. So we ought to pray. And again, not be full of anxious thought about such things. Pray and trust. Turn to Matthew 7. I want to read just very quickly, because as we think about this second application that I made, that God does not hold our body and lives with some kind of contempt or like they're of no value. The soul is, but nothing else. 7 through 11 of Matthew chapter 7, the verses 7 through 11. Ask, it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? That's a promise of God. So ask. Ask, pray. Be careful for nothing. The example there is of a father. A father taking care of his children. And you know, turning back to our text, we'll get to it. But later on, Christ reminds us that our Father knows what we need. And so we ought not to offend him by all but accusing him of not being willing as our Heavenly Father to take care of us. Psalm 103, the verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. His heart is full of pity for his children. Psalm 103, the verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. James 5, the verse 16, because I brought up diseases even, I'm not saying no one's ever going to get sick in this church or maybe die of something, but I'm saying rather than be filled up with all sorts of anxious thought, let's pray. Let's pray and wait on the Lord. He has been known to heal even, but certainly he has delivered us from many, many things. So we don't get filled with anxious thought, but we pray. We pray because the body and the life is more than the food and raiment that people can get overwrought about. Rather than praying and then doing what they're called to do, they earn the bread they eat. James 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I would say when someone's afflicted, certainly, but as far as the body, also sometimes there's spiritual afflictions. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Sometimes we undergo things or threats to our life even for sanctifying purposes, for chastening purposes, for our own good and his glory. And we come out of those things sometimes and we look back and we cherish the time we had with God because we drew nigh unto him and he drew so nigh unto us. And then we would not give it up for anything. Hebrews 12, verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. God who gave us life, our life and our bodies, is well able to give us the material necessities we need for our life in this world. Sometimes we think we need more than we need to. Certainly the rich man did. He went to such extremes. A life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Christ began by warning of outright greedy covetousness, a coveting after material wealth. He then moved to warning that one can be guilty of a form of coveting, even if for a different reason and for a different end than the likes of the rich man, the parable. If we distrust the Lord to provide the necessary material things of this life to the end of our life and the means of obtaining those things, and instead we're full of anxious thought about such things, and in truth we put the temporal material needs of this world above spiritual things, even spiritual treasure, we are guilty of the sin of covetousness. We are then idolaters. And in time, this sort of covetousness, it starts out just as being full of anxious care, not trusting in God. We're not talking about being responsible, I will stress again, but being full of care, not trusting in the Lord. In time, this sort of covetousness, even if we're poor, nobody here is poor, but even if there's people who are poor among the Lord's people that have this, that will more and more take the nature of the covetousness of the rich man. It will, in the parable. Because what happens is it leads increasingly to the habitual wanting of more and more material gain, because what you put your trust in, when it's material things, you can never have enough. When you're trusting in material things rather than God, and you end up always wanting more and more in one form or another, and you always end up thinking your peace, security, and happiness depends on building bigger barns, so to speak. So we have to take care to remember that God who gave us our bodies and gave us our lives will provide the means to maintain our bodies and our lives. Simply put, God who gave us the much greater will provide for the much lesser. It is unfaithful and dishonoring of our Heavenly Father for Christians to be filled with anxious thoughts and so often full of care concerning the things we need in this world. It can be understandable that we become deeply concerned for a time, even worried for a time, at times. And I will tell you, the more people have had in their life, the more they've been raised with even, the quicker they'll get to that point where they are filled with anxious thought about their financial situation because they're used to having so much to begin with. So take care, even with your children. Don't get them too used to having too much. But we need to pray, even fervently, faithfully pray and seek God provide for us by means he provides to avail ourselves of. We must Also, always remember the difference between necessity and non-necessity, let alone luxury. Now, God, who created us and by his Son, Christ Jesus, created us new creatures and adopted us, loves us as our Father, cares for us, and does care for us. I say he cares for us with regard to his love for us as a father, and he takes care of us. Next, Christ Jesus turns our attention to the care God takes of those living things he has created. Going again from the much greater to the much lesser, we're having our attention turned to birds and flowers and grass of the field. You can't compare such things to the value God places on his children. And even our lives and our bodies, he cares for his blood-bought children. Verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Consider. That means observe and perceive. Don't just look at it. Perceive the truth that Christ is here telling us, showing us, emphasizing by directing our attention to these birds. It's not as if birds are never affected by droughts and so forth. But there is a general rule here. Day in and day out, God provides the food to maintain the life of mere birds. Now, birds are birds, not human beings, created in the image of God and redeemed with the blood of Jesus. We are not birds. We are men. We are human beings. But we are more than that, aren't we? We're adopted children of God, his beloved children. And so Christ asks us, how much more are ye better than the fowls? Simply put, if God provides day by day, day in, day out, moment by moment, for even the birds he's created, how much more will he take care of his own blood-bought children who are of incomparable worth to him as we look at birds? Apostle James, I'm moving to this verse for a reason that you'll soon see. By the Holy Spirit declares this in his epistle, James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Every good and every perfect gift is from God. Now, there is no doubt that those children of God who have a good process and work ethic and seek to do well and glorify God in their labors and be good examples to the world and the young of the church, this is acceptable and more than acceptable with God. And they'll most likely do well as well. They'll most likely do well in the world, so to speak, in making a living in this world. But even then, we do well to remember that we can work as hard as we like, as efficiently as we like, as diligently as we like, and we should. Nevertheless, all that we are able to accomplish and earn is still from the hand of God. Every good and perfect gift is from God, who gives us the health and abilities and opportunity and resources to earn our daily bread and anything beyond that. God can withhold or provide what he will. It follows then that anxious thought, worrying, not trusting in the Lord for the things of this world, which are necessary to the body and life, is not only an offense to God, but it is the root of covetousness. And it is then also useless. It's useless. Worrying, anxious thought all the time. Because every good gift, including food and raiment, that is clothing and shelter, they're all the gift of God. So you can worry and you can work as hard as you want, but it's God that will give you those things. God who you are to trust in rather than in yourself, rather than in these material possessions. Now, the gift of salvation is entirely a free grace, not at all of works. But nevertheless, the essentials of this life and the means to obtain them, when all is said and done, are the gracious gifts of God. Therefore, anxious worrying over such things, even just food and clothing, as if our worry will bring these things to us, when all things, every good and perfect gift is from God, but as if our worrying will provide them, this is even if they're absolutely essential, but if we do this instead of trusting and praying, this is absolutely not only unfaithful, but it's useless. Not only does it lead to covetousness, but it's useless. And then Christ shows us how useless it is by saying this in verse 25, and which of you, with taking thought can add to his stature 1 cubit. Well, nobody is full of anxious thought about how to make himself a cubit higher. We know that. But he's comparing that to all worry with regard to our sovereign God providing for us, taking care of us, taking thought, worrying, fretting, and anxious thought. That's, again, taking thought, he says. Verse 26, if ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? In other words, by anxious thought, by being filled with fretting care about the future, we can't accomplish anything, whatever it is, even the very least, even the bare essentials of life. If we're going to be full of all sorts of thought about these things, it doesn't do any good. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's destructive. The Lord reminds us of his sovereign, providential care of his children. He directs our thoughts and our trust toward him instead of material things, worrying about these things, rather praying to him to provide the things we need. Now Christ Jesus goes from directing our attention to the care God takes of the lowly birds, that is, in giving them their food, to the example of plant life. Now he goes to plant life. And that he turns from speaking of the food necessary to maintain our life and our bodies to the necessary clothing to cover ourselves. We're to consider then, again, we're to consider, to observe, to look at. Consider, he says. Look at, perceive, come to the right conclusion. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. God clothes the lilies of the field, even clothes them in splendor. Doesn't just clothe them, he clothes them in splendor. Certainly the flowers of the world declare the glory of God in their own way, but at the same time, what's the value of flowers to God as opposed to the value of his beloved children? And so he provides raiment for the flowers, he will provide raiment for us. And remember, we're talking about the simple necessities of maintaining life. What are some of the things we can get all filled up with anxious thought about? Need more, need more, need more. Now, at this time, Jesus includes a very strong rebuke in verse 28. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? That is a strong rebuke. Where is your faith? It's in material things, not in God who will give the material things. Verses 29 through 30, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Again, this is no command to neglect our duties, earn the bread we eat, to responsibly provide for ourselves, our families, others in need, and certainly the Lord's work. The meaning is clear. We're not to be filled up with anxious thoughts or have doubtful minds concerning our Heavenly Father's providential care for us. This is opposed to faith. It's opposed to trust. It dishonors God. It's even opposed to peace of mind. People think I'll have peace of mind if I have this much, or maybe this much, or even more. And they don't ever have peace of mind, and they become covetous. That's the way of the world. That's not the way of the Christian walking after the Spirit. Remember, Christ is speaking of the simple essentials of life. He rebukes those who are often of a doubting, anxious, fretful mind rather than praying and trusting in their Heavenly Father. Christ warns us that's the way of the world. It's certainly the way of little faith. He sets in front of us the example of such a one with a doubting mind and full of anxious thoughts about the things needful for this life. And then, I believe, if we would hear him say it, and we can't, it's written, can't hear it, but I believe he may have said it with a very reproachful tone, perhaps some sadness as well. Look what he says. And your Heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. How many children right here in this congregation doubt that their father will provide food for their life and clothes and shelter for their body? How many take any thought at all to that? How many think, I hope I don't starve to death, that my dad doesn't give me food and clothing, so forth? Yet here we are. We can fall into the sin of doubting that our Heavenly Father would do so for his children. and get filled up with all sorts of anxious care, which is destructive to our souls, to our spiritual man. And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful minds. For all these things that the nations of the world seek after, that is the children of darkness, the unsaved, unregenerate, those who are not the children of God and have no faith in him. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. And what father, if his child asks him for something needful, will give him something destructive or withhold the good thing he needs? Certainly our Heavenly Father won't then either. Verse 31, but rather, instead of acting like the unbelieving world, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I said, what father? Of course, that means what sort of, with regard to earthly fathers, what sort of true father? I suppose there are fathers that would do that and even worse, but they're not even worthy to be considered fathers and have that title. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. What's meant by this? We have two things put together or juxtaposed together here. We have those who are constantly filled with anxious thoughts, and all their thoughts are always directed to, I've got to have this. I've got to have more. What's going to happen if I don't get this? I've got to get this. Here comes another challenge. And instead of praying, but then we have this, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. What's meant by it? Well, it's directed toward the children of God, that is true Christians. Then the meaning is we should seek that which bears fruit for the kingdom of God, that which builds up and grows the kingdom of God. Rather than being full of anxious vexation and worry, instead of praying about the things we need for this life, the temporal things, material things, we ought to have a great concern for spiritual things. We should seek to be fruitful in and for the kingdom of God. We should seek to be faithful and do our part by the grace of God to see the Lord's church be as the garden of the Lord, full of spiritual light and life. We should be mindful and concerned for the glory and honor of God, our Father, in Christ Jesus, and for the purity and power of his blood-bought church. We should also do our part to see the kingdom of God grow through the sharing of the gospel in the world. We should diligently, with regard to our own souls, tend to spiritual things in this kingdom of grace as we head toward the kingdom of glory. Spiritual things which are for the good of our souls, and in that, the good of our loved ones, the good of the Lord's church, and which honor Christ and bring glory to him. We should be rich toward God. Those who will put the kingdom of God above all things, he says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, have no need to worry about the things of this world. We have this promise from our covenant-keeping God, and all these things, all that we need, shall be added unto you. All that's necessary, not just for our spiritual life, but also our physical life in this world. Now, in another place, another setting, Jesus was preaching on the same subject. And he said this, the Sermon on the Mount, which is that we're in today is not. But the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first. There he says, first the kingdom of God, to emphasize it, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The promise of our covenant-keeping God. Now, Christ is reproved and rebuked and warned, but now with compassion for his people who are, after all, still in his flesh and face many challenges and dangers and can be confronted with hard situations and vexing things. He gives his comfort and encouragement. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In brief, we're certainly told not to fear that God will fail to provide for our temporal material things, the things we need for this body and this life, since he has graciously, gladly given us something so much greater than our physical body and life. He's gladly, graciously, as we look at good pleasure, given us an everlasting, glorious kingdom. He has brought us into his everlasting kingdom by grace through faith in Christ, and this by the effectual work of the Spirit. Further, no matter what hardships, as we look at the full meaning of this, and fear not, no matter what hardships we may have in this world or even privations, or even suffering that some may endure, if we're in the kingdom of God here, the kingdom of grace, we will infallibly spend eternity hereafter in the kingdom of glory, the kingdom of God in all its perfect holiness, beauty, gladness, superabundance of all things and glory. Sell that ye have, he says in verse 33, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. It must first be said that this obviously does not mean, cannot mean, that all Christians should sell everything they have, give away all the money which comes from the sale, and as some used to do, enter a monastery maybe. This is not to say there have not been some individuals who have essentially done that for the kingdom of God, so that they might have means to set out, for instance, in the mission field. They've done that. They were called to do that. Certainly the apostles, whether or not they actually literally sold what they had, nevertheless, they gave up the having material possessions in this world. We know that. We've read of that. And Jesus had nothing. He made himself poor for us in every way. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So we ought to consider that. We ought to consider what others have done. Then we ought to consider how we're living. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That should be the gain we're after. Hebrews 13 to verse 5, let your conversation, your whole way of life, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, including with regard to the things we need for this life and our body. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Can we be content if it comes to that? That's what we have and little more. Many have been much more content than others who think they need much more and have much more. We ought to take that into account and consider how we're living, even as an example to others with regard to a Christian and what we place value on. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, in the context of giving to the Lord's cause generously, and God does love a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things, spiritual and temporal, may abound in every good work. Did you note the word sufficiency? We have what we need from God. Will have this. We should be rich toward God. Sell that you have and give alms. The meaning with regard to the general application, each Christian and all Christians, can only mean that we are not to hoard up wealth for the sake of wealth. I don't think this is just directed to certain missionaries or to the apostles. He's talking to a great many people. So we ought not to hoard up wealth for the sake of wealth, such as the rich man did, nor are we to place our trust in material possessions and thus fall into covetousness, always wanting more of things which are in truth uncertain, but we think they will keep us safe from anything that might come. We're not to amass material things which are superfluous and which only then tend to make us more carnal in covetousness. We should beware of constantly looking to our own things, ever seeking to build bigger barns, have a richer, if you will, way of life. It's not to say, then, that every Christian must sell everything which is not absolutely essential to life in this world, but we have to guard against becoming materialistic and slide into an ever more self-centered, luxurious way of living and owning more and more and more things, many things we don't even have a need for, and just amassing material things for the sake of having material things. If God has blessed and prospered a Christian, well, then give him praise and glory. But rather than heap up material goods and wealth in ever bigger barns, so to speak, far beyond just being responsible, going to extremes, having this superfluity of things, material things, we should be all the more generous in the Lord's work. Mentioned here is alms, that's helping those in great need. The truth isn't limited just to helping the poor, especially among the Lord's people, but that's something we should be ever mindful of. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. In other words, make it your constant aim and effort to store up spiritual treasure. by your faithfulness and fruitfulness in spiritual things. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If the things of this world are to us the greatest of treasures, though we say otherwise, yet it's clear by our lives, by the way we live, that we put material possessions and security above spiritual treasure. If this is the case with us, that's where our heart will be. The heart. What is the heart? It's a dwelling place of hope, not to mention faith and love. That's where our heart will be then, with those material things. What will that do to faith, to love, to hope? There'll be a terrible price paid for such covetousness. If our treasure is spiritual goods, so to speak, then our treasure is heavenly, and it's secure in the vault of heaven. If the treasure we seek is spiritual heavenly treasure, then our heart will be fixed on heaven, on eternity, on the resurrection, and the glad, glorious world to come. And this will stir up and strengthen the grace of hope. It will cause us to lay ever stronger hold on the life to come, which will do for us what material possessions can never, ever do. It will give us a peace that passeth understanding, an abiding peace, a quietness of heart, and an indestructible joy. The spiritual treasure we want is of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Seek that treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be.